I wondered if we were ever going to get out of chapter 22, but it is 71 verses long, so there was a reason why we were so long in chapter 22. We read here that the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. Jesus had been arrested in the garden, taken to the house of Annas the high priest, and then to the house of Caiaphas. There were two questions that they were asking him. The first question is, "Are you the Messiah?" To that question, Jesus said, "If I ask you a question, you won't tell me." He had asked them a question earlier concerning a psalm, Psalm 110, where David by the Spirit said, "Jehovah said unto my Lord." Now, Jesus said, "Whose son is the Messiah?" They said, "The son of David." And Jesus said, "How is it then, if he is the son of David, that David called him Lord?" Something that was just totally alien in that culture, the patriarch culture. So they did not answer Jesus' question concerning the Messiah. Jesus said, "If I ask you a question, you won't tell me." But he did answer their question. In Psalm 110:1, where David said, "Jehovah said unto my Lord," what did Jehovah say to his Lord? "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So in answer to their question, "Are you the Messiah?" Jesus said, "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Are you the Messiah? Whose son is the Messiah? He's the son of David. How is it that David called him Lord, saying, "Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand"? You see, Jesus is affirming, "I'm going to be sitting at the right hand of the Father. Yes, I am the Messiah." You remember when Stephen was being stoned? He said, "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing by the right hand of the throne of God." The second question, they really couldn't hang him on the first question. There were many people who had made claims to being the Messiah, and they usually just passed them off as radicals or incompetence. And the claim of messiahship wasn't something that really bugged them so much, but this second question, "Are you then the Son of God?" Now, it is interesting that they did understand from their interpreting of the scriptures that the Messiah would be the Son of God. In other words, "Are you the Messiah?" "Yes. Because hereafter I'm going to be sitting at the right hand of the power on high." "Oh, then are you then the Son of God?" Today, the general Jewish thought is that the Messiah will not be the Son of God. And today the Jew will tell you the reason why they reject the claim of Jesus as being the Messiah, because he claimed to be the Son of God, and they today say, we do not believe the Messiah will be the Son of God. Now, they did believe it then. When he affirmed that he was the Messiah, their second question, oh, are you then the Son of God? They knew that the prophecies concerning the Messiah declared, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David. They recognize that as a prophecy in Isaiah concerning the Messiah, that he would be a son that was given. God would give his son. Today they say, we believe the Messiah will be a man, much like Moses. For Moses was a man. And Moses said, there shall arise a prophet like unto myself, and to him shall ye give heed. And so they said, because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, we reject his claim as the Messiah. However, in that day, with a better understanding of the scriptures, they knew that to claim to be the Messiah was equivalent to claiming to be the Son of God. Are you then the Son of God? It is interesting to me the switch in the whole Jewish thought concerning the Messiah from that day and the present day as far as being the Son of God or just being a man. In that day, they expected the Messiah to be the Son of God. Today, they expect the Messiah to be a man. In John's Gospels, Jesus said, I came in my Father's name, that is, as the Son of God, you would not receive me. Now, there's another that's going to come in his own name, and him you will receive. And Jesus was referring to the fact that when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he is going to make a covenant with the nation of Israel, and they are initially going to hail him as their Messiah. It is interesting today that the Jews plan to recognize their Messiah because he will help them to build their temple. And thus they are looking for a man to arise on the scene which will somehow have the solutions whereby they will be able to build their temple, and that is the sign that they are looking for as the sign of their Messiah. In speaking of the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 9, it says he will make a covenant with the nation of Israel. The Antichrist will. No doubt that covenant will be to allow them the rebuilding of their temple. Today, the nation of Israel is probably in as great a turmoil and trouble as it has been from the beginning of the nation in 1948, the rebirth of the nation in 1948. They're in so much trouble that Shamir is over here in the United States right now. And he is seeking to garner as much support as he can for the nation of Israel. And he's called and asked us to come up and see him tomorrow morning in Los Angeles. Now he's really getting desperate. But Israel is in turmoil because of this Palestinian issue. Our news media would have you to believe that all of the Arabs are united in their opposition to Israel, and that all of them are striking, they're closing their stores and all, and it's a united front against Israel. Such is not the case. It is the case that has been created by the media. It is an untrue picture. The PLO are now ruling the Arabs by intimidation. I was talking with one Arab there in Israel while we were there, and he said, "I am frightened for my own safety and the safety of my family. I think that we're going to try to escape from here if we possibly can." He said, "Because I have been threatened by the PLO. My wife, my family, my children, our lives have been threatened." When we were there, we saw several of the Arab stores that have been burned down. Each morning on the clandestine radio out of Syria, the PLO tells them what hours they can have their stores open, when they are to open, when they are to close. And the threat of the PLO is, if you don't obey our orders, then we'll burn your stores down and we'll hang you. And several Arabs have been murdered already by the PLO. And I saw while I was there many of the Arab stores that had been burned down because they dared to defy the PLO. And thus it is a rule by intimidation. Not as the press would cause you to believe that, you know, everybody is opposed on the Arabs to as far as Israel is concerned, and they've got a united front and they're all frightened. They're all scared for their lives, because they know that the PLO will kill them or burn their stores if they dare to defy the PLO orders. So, because of these problems, the nation of Israel is desperately looking for answers, looking for a solution. They're desperately looking for a Savior. Never were they more ready to receive a man who would have the solutions, could bring a resolution to these problems. They're ripe and ready and looking for such a man right now, for such solutions. If ever there was a time that was ripe for the Antichrist to step on the scene, the time is now. I feel that we're just right to that point. Because they're not looking for the Son of God, they're looking for a man. And that whole mindset of changing their concept of the Messiah from being the Son of God to just being a man is the thing that will prepare them to accept the man of peace that the Scripture speaks about, who will come in peaceably. And that's exactly what they're looking for today, a man of peace to give them solutions, peaceful solutions to the dilemma that they face. So because in those days, the religious leaders, the rabbis and all, in their understanding of the Scriptures, believed that the Messiah would be the Son of God. When Jesus affirmed that he was the Messiah, then they said, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And Jesus answered, "You said it." And that's the way the Greek would be, "thou sayest it," is sort of a Old English colloquialism, which would be equivalent to our modern sort of "you said it." That's right. He affirmed it. Are you then the Son of God? You said it. The affirmation, yes, I am the Son of God. And thus, the high priest ripping his clothes, saying, we don't need any more witnesses. We've heard with his own mouth. You heard what he said. He's the Son of God. So the whole multitude, and the word multitude there should be translated council. It wasn't the general crowd like us, a whole multitude. This was the high priest and the Sanhedrin, the rulers, the judging rulers of the nation of Israel. The whole council of them arose and led him unto Pilate. Now, the reason for leading him to Pilate is that they did not have the power of capital punishment that had been taken away from them by the Roman government several years earlier. In fact, it was just about the time that Jesus was born, shortly after the birth of Christ, is when the Roman government stripped the nation of Israel from the power of capital punishment. Now, the nation of Israel equated the power of capital punishment with the power of government. Going back to the time of Noah, when he came forth out of the ark, and from the age of innocence, they went into the age of government. The first principle of government was that of giving to the government the power of capital punishment. If a man takes another man's life, then his life shall be taken. And that was the first decree of government, the power of capital punishment. When the Roman government took away the power of capital punishment from the nation of Israel, there were priests who went through the streets of Jerusalem mourning. They put on sackcloth and ashes, and they went through the streets of Jerusalem mourning, weeping and wailing, because they felt that God's word had failed. Because Jacob had promised concerning Judah that the scepter, the power of government, will not depart from Judah until the Messiah comes. And thus, when the Roman government stripped them from the power of capital punishment, they wept because God's word failed. The prophecy of the word of God had failed. And they were just in sackcloth and ashes wailing over this fact. They felt that the scepter had been taken from Judah. The Messiah was not there. Little did they know that growing up at that time in Nazareth was indeed the Messiah. Not yet revealed, but he was there. God's word did not fail. But because they did not have the power of capital punishment, they led him away to Pilate because they were determined that he had to die. They did not have the power to decree death for Jesus. And thus, they led him away to Pilate in order that the decree of death might be pronounced upon him. And at this point, they were turning him over to the Gentiles. Now, in Caesarea Philippi, some time earlier, Jesus had said to his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him what people were thinking. Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, back from the dead, the other prophet. Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. I say unto you that you are Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then Jesus began to tell his disciples how the Son of Man must be betrayed, turned over into the hands of the Gentiles, and be crucified and slain, but on the third day he'll rise again. And Jesus was prophesying the fact that he would be betrayed and turned over to the Gentiles. Judas has already betrayed him. And now the second part, he is being turned over to the Gentiles. Before the day is over, he'll be crucified. But by the first day of the week, he'll rise again. And the prophecies of Jesus will be completely fulfilled. But at this point, the second part of that fourfold prophecy is being fulfilled as they are turning him now over to the Gentiles for the purpose that the sentence of death might be passed upon him. Now, if they turned him over to Pilate and said, This man is blasphemed, Pilate would say, What's wrong with you? Get out of here. I should care less. They could not bring their charges of the claim of messiahship and the claim to be the Son of God, which they constituted blasphemy. They could not bring those charges before Pilate. He could care less what Jesus claimed to be as far as the Messiah and the Son of God. And thus, they had to create other charges in bringing him before Pilate. And thus the charge of the claim to be the Messiah, or the charge of blasphemy, or the charge of claiming to be the Son of God, were not at all mentioned before Pilate. Pilate was a very cold, a very cruel, a very hard man. He had been the procurator over Israel for about 4 years. The Jews hated him, and he hated the Jews. No love between them. When Pilate first came to Palestine to be the procurator, he headquartered the whole while in Caesarea, but he would come to Jerusalem during their feast days because that would be the time when they would be most apt to rebel. When he first came to Jerusalem with the Roman soldiers, he had the soldiers carrying their ensigns into Jerusalem, which had on them the figure of Caesar. This absolutely incensed the Jews. They looked upon it as idolatry, an image. And he was forced under pressure to ultimately remove the ensigns from Jerusalem. But there had created already an animosity between Pilate and the Jews, which was not to cease. He really didn't want to do them any favors, didn't care for them at all. But he did have the power of life and death, and thus they had to come to him. John's gospel tells us that when Pilate was interrogating Jesus and Jesus wasn't answering his questions, he said, Don't you answer me? Don't you realize, fellow, that I have the power to set you free, or I have the power to crucify you? Because he had that power, is the reason why they were bringing him to Jesus. And so we read verse 2, and they began to accuse him. Now, as I said, they had to make different accusations when they came to Pilate. The accusation of blasphemy would just be laughed out of his court. So they began to accuse him, declaring, "This man is perverting the nation." What they were accusing him of is turning the nation away from a loyalty to Rome. Sedition to the Roman government. Now, if anybody was seditious against Rome, it was these guys. But they knew that this was the kind of accusation that they'd have to make against Jesus in order for the Roman court to even consider it. And then to back up the accusation, they declared, "He is forbidding the people to give taxes to Caesar." You see, he's perverting the whole nation. He's trying to encourage the people not to pay taxes to Caesar. Now, just a few days earlier, they had come to Jesus, having determined that he must die. They came to Jesus with a question whereby they anticipated his trapping himself so that they could have charges to go to the Roman government and have him arrested. And so they had this question. They thought they had Jesus trapped. In front of the multitudes there, they said, "Tell us, Master, because we know that you're a straight shooter. You don't mince words. You tell it like it is. Tell us, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar?" Now, they knew that every Jew that was standing there listening to Jesus, the thing they hated more than anything in all the world was paying taxes to Rome. People haven't changed too much. They hated paying taxes to the Roman government. And so they thought, "We've got him trapped. With all of the crowd here listening to him, if he says, yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to the Roman government, then they'll all turn against him and our problems, no one will listen to him again. You know, they'll stone him if he, you know, would dare advocate paying taxes to Rome." And if he says, "No, it isn't lawful to pay taxes to Rome," then we'll head right down to the Roman government and we'll say, "Hey, there's a guy down here that's advocating a tax revolt, encouraging the people not to pay taxes. We've got him trapped." Jesus said, "One of you guys got a coin?" They flipped him a coin and he held it up and he says, "Whose image or likeness is that on the coin?" He said, "That's Caesar's." He flipped it back. He said, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That's his coin, give it to him. But render unto God the things that are God's." How did he get out of that one, you know? Man, he slipped right out. But now, in their accusation, they are lying. He didn't forbid them giving taxes to Caesar. In fact, he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. This coin that has Caesar's image on it, give it to him. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." But now, as they are making their accusation, they are lying, they are perverting his word. They're saying he is perverting the whole nation, telling people they ought not to pay taxes to Caesar. And far from forbidding them, he told them to pay those things to Caesar that were Caesar's. And then they said, he claims to be the Messiah, a king. Now, in the prophecies of the Old Testament, the Messiah was to be a priest and a king. But they had more or less ignored the priesthood of the Messiah and had only thought in terms of the kingship of the Messiah. And thus, in their minds, there was the equating of the Messiah as king and the kingdom and the establishing of the kingdom of God when the Messiah came. But there were equal number of prophecies in the Old Testament that told of the priesthood of the Messiah. And the duty of the priest was to offer the sacrifices to bring people to God, to come before God for the people and come before the people for God. That mediating work of the priest. And so, though there was nothing said in their trial of Jesus concerning the king, because he claimed to be the Messiah, they immediately equated that with the king. Now, when this charge was raised that he claimed to be a king, Pilate took him into the inner chamber to personally interrogate him. Luke's gospel gives us just a brief summary of the trial that day. He leaves out a lot of details, which are filled in by some of the other gospels. And the Gospel of John tells us of this interrogation of Jesus by Pilate away from the multitude. He took him on into the inner court. And he asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, let's remember that already Jesus had received a severe beating. We read last week where they put a blindfold on him and were hitting him in the face and saying, "Prophesy, who was it that hit you?" At this point, his face was probably puffed and swollen, big knots, because of the blows that he had received. At this point, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 52 was already fulfilled. That is, his face was so marred that you could not recognize him as a human being. And so they bring him in before Pilate with a face that is just bloody, beaten, puffed, eyes that are swollen, probably almost shut. And they said, "He says he's a king." And so Pilate took him into the inner court and he said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, as he answered the question, "Are you the Son of God?" He said, "You said it." That's right. Pilate then asked him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "To this end was I born. And for this cause I came into the world, that I might bear witness of the truth." And cynical Pilate said, "And what is truth?" But after this personal interrogation of Jesus, Pilate came back out to them, and he gave his verdict. I find this man not guilty. The declaration, I find no fault in this man, is a legal declaration. The man is innocent of the charges. This man is not guilty. Now, at that point, the trial should have been over. At that point, he should have released Jesus and set him free. He had examined him. He had interrogated him. He had declared, this man is not guilty. But at this point, they were the more fierce, saying, and now they're making new charges. You can't do this after a person's been declared innocent in a court, not guilty. You can't say, wait a minute, judge, you know. Let's go over this thing again. He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. He's stirring up the people from Galilee. Now, they knew that that was a buzzword to the Romans. Every revolt against the Roman government by the Jews always began in the region of the Galilee. The guys up in the Galilee were a bunch of redneck radicals. Those in Jerusalem were pretty much willing to go along. But up there in the Galilee, these guys were real zealots. In fact, Peter was called Simon the Zealot, or Simon Zealotes, which means that he was of this radical group, anti-Roman. And every revolt against Rome by the Jews had begun in Galilee. And so they were seeking now to more or less say, hey, this is one of those radicals from Galilee, you know, who stirs up rebellion against Rome. This man is going around stirring up the Jews from Galilee. Buzz, buzz, buzz. Down to this place. And Pilate hit on the buzzword, Galilee. And so he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at this time. I want to get into this next phase of Jesus before Herod. We want to look at Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, and of Jesus before him. And we don't have time to get in depth tonight into this section. So I'm going to put this off until our next lesson as we find Jesus before Herod. But Pilate, at this point, was under real pressure. The pressure of conscience. He has before him a man that he knows is innocent. He also has a problem because he knows that if he releases this innocent man, that there could be a riot and he'd have to call in the Roman troops and there would be some blood that was shed and there would be reports that would be sent to Caesar. And his own job could be on the line. It's job security. if the kind of complaint went to Caesar that there was a man who was a rebel stirring up problems in Galilee, turning people against Rome, telling them that they shouldn't pay taxes, and yet Pilate set this man free. And the people were so loyal to Rome when Pilate set him free, they rebelled against Pilate and made a riot because Pilate set this rabble-rouser free who was trying to turn people against Rome. You see, it could be a very bad report coming to Caesar concerning Pilate. And so now it's a real tough situation for Pilate, a situation from which he wants to wash his hands. And so when he hears that he came from Galilee, all right, Herod's in town. And Galilee is Herod's jurisdiction, you know. I can get rid of the problem and let it be Herod's problem then. But that pressure point of being between your conscience and what you know is right and what will be the easy, convenient path. It's a point that we often find ourselves in. My conscience, my heart telling me what is right, and yet my flesh telling me, hey, why not take the easy way out? Don't create any waves. You know, and the pressure of going with the crowd against my conscience or going against the crowd in obedience to my conscience. And before we pick up stones to throw at Pilate, because he ultimately went against his conscience for politics' sake, let us take a careful look at our lives to make sure we're qualified to throw those stones. How many times have we taken the easy way out rather than what we knew to be the right way? Think about that, pray about that, and we'll look at Herod next Thursday night. Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was despised and rejected, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, who did not back down for politics' sake, but who stood. Who stood for the truth. Who came that we might have the truth. Help us, Lord, to walk in the truth and in the light and in the love of Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.